I'll take another one. There was a man in a covered wagon drawn by two horses, and in the middle of the prairie, he falls asleep. Overtired. Then sometimes around sunset, he woke up, and to his horror, he sees a wall of flames 40 feet high in front of him about half a mile away. He looks to the right, a wall of fire. He looks to the left, a wall of fire. Behind him, he was surrounded by flames. He was encircled with a wall of fire. And it's coming at him very fast. So he looks around and he sees two sticks in the shape of a cross. He jumps off the wagon, took the two sticks and begins to rub them feverishly. It makes a little fire in that dry grass. Then he makes a circle of fires about 30 feet in diameter. Now then he puts the fire out. And now he has scorched grass in a huge circle around him. And he pulls his wagon inside that circle of scorched grass. And just then the flames come. But the moment the flames hit the scorched grass, it stops and goes around him. And leaves him unhurt. Why? Because the fire can't burn where it's already burned. Whoever in this day of judgment is standing at the foot of the cross, he's standing where the fire has already been. You can't get burned. But anyone who refuses the cross of Christ is going to get burned. And the whole purpose of Christ's first coming 2,000 years ago was in effect to take that fire on himself. But the condition he lays down is that we come to him by faith. We have to come to Jesus like a little child. And I did. Suddenly I saw life in a totally new perspective. I saw it against the background of eternity. Not just life here. Life here is so short. Have you ever been in a cemetery and looked at the tombstone? What do you read on the tombstone? On the left, born such a day. On the right, died in such a day. What's between the two? A dash. All life is a little dash. Are you going to live for this little dash? Or are you going to live in the background, with the background, against the background of eternity? I saw everything in a new light. And I began to study the Bible early in the morning before going to my office. My Bible was in my pocket all the time. Searching. Who? The person of Jesus. Jeremiah 29:13. God says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And I was searching him with all my heart. And suddenly the worldly treasure began to fade. And I saw a new treasure. The spiritual treasure. And you can only find it in the Bible. Psalm 119:162. "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure." I was discovering the treasure. I was like that farmer who had hit with the plow that object and opened it up and it was filled with diamonds, rubies and emeralds. I saw all the diamonds and rubies and I began to use my intellect, everything, to discover more of him. I suddenly marveled at this picture that he gives us of Jesus coming down 7 steps down into the lowest part and then going up 7 steps again. Yes. Jesus stepped down. First step, he became the Son of God. He was not the Son of God originally. He was absolutely equal with the Father. Same stage. But he stepped down and became a Son of God by faith. Psalm 2:7. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. This day I have begotten thee.'" Step number two, Jesus stepped down again and became the archangel, Michael. Even in the New Testament, he's mentioned as that. He fought against the 1/3 of angels that rebelled against God. It's in Daniel 12:1. "At that time Michael shall arise, the great angelic prince who defends his people." 3. Jesus stepped down the third time and became a human being. John 1:14. "And the word became flesh and lived among us." He stepped down the fourth time and voluntarily took upon himself our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake he," God the Father, "made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that through him," Jesus, "we might become the righteousness of God." He stepped down the fifth time, and he went to the cross. Galatians 3:13. Christ purchased our freedom from the curse of the law's condemnation by himself becoming a curse for us. For it is written in the scripture, cursed is everyone who is crucified. He stepped down the sixth time. And this time he went into second death. Before he went to first death, he went to second death. That's when he said, Father, why have you forsaken me? He was in second death, cut off from his Father. Amazing. He was carrying our sins, paying for our sins. At that moment, Hebrews 2:9, we are able to see Jesus, who was ranked lower than the angels for a little while, crowned with glory and honor because of his having suffered death, in order that by the grace of God to us sinners, he might taste death. You have to be conscious to taste something. So this must be referring to second death, when he was on the cross. Even the Garden of Gethsemane, he started to go to second death. For every individual person he did it. Amazing. But he was innocent. And then he went the seventh time. He went into physical death, which is unconscious. Hebrews 2:14. Christ partook of our nature, that by going through death, he might make of no effect him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Seven times down to the lowest part. But he was innocent. And he went up seven steps. What were they? Resurrection and ascension. At Pentecost, he was crowned in heaven by all the angelic beings. Third step up, high priest, mediator, advocate, king at his second coming, ruler of the universe, equal again with the Father. Seven times down and seven times up for you and me. For you and me. When I saw all that, I said, You have a full right to me. From now on, I'm going to be yours. And now, why am I mother in Switzerland? I have fallen in love with Jesus. And that dear mother must have said, thank you, Lord. You have answered my prayers. I was amazed what the very foundation of the history of the universe was. I'd never even thought such a thing possible. The biggest scandal in the universe is that God is on trial. Not we, he is on trial. Because Satan had accused God to be unloving, unfair, his law impossible to hold, to keep. The apostle says in Romans 3:4, that you, Lord, might be justified, vindicated, in what you say, and prevail when you are put on trial. So, why did Jesus come into the world? Primarily to disprove the accusations of Satan. To give the evidence that God is the essence of love and righteousness and justice and holiness and truth. That was the prime thing. Because there was a crisis in the whole universe, not just here. They all didn't know, is Lucifer right? Is God right? That had to be proven. God could just give a sermon and say, look, I am loving. No, it had to be proven. The whole universe has much more than television. They saw everything that was going on in the life of Christ. And when they saw him on the cross, he drew all the hearts to God. And the crisis was solved. Acts 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord, that's dead, his Father, is upon me. Because he has anointed me to preach the good news. The gospel of salvation from sin and eternal death to the poor. He has sent me to announce release to the captive and recovery of sight to the blind, to send forth delivered those who are oppressed. Oh, how he loved people. He resurrected them. He healed them. He healed their blindness. Every day he said, I love you more than my own life. And he lived a completely sinless life. The only human being that ever lived on this earth is Jesus, without sin. John 8:46, Jesus asked a crowd of people, who of you convicts me of wrongdoing or finds me guilty of sin? And there was silence. Hebrews 4:15, Christ was tempted in every respect as we are, yet was without sin. In other words, Christ was allowed to start where Adam started before the fall. I don't know why in our denomination we start saying that he had the nature of Adam after the fall. A fallen nature is condemned to eternal death automatically. Then somebody else would have had to die for Jesus. No, he was allowed to stop where Adam started before the fall. And he never gave in, tempted more than anybody else. Never gave in once.
So he was spotless, like the lambs in the Old Testament that were offered. And then he gives us that spotlessness as a gift through justification. Colossians 2:15, God disarmed the principalities and powers ranged against us and made a bold display and a public example of them in triumphing over them in Christ and the cross. Colossians 1:19, for in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself, now listen, all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Things had to be reconciled in heaven. This crisis of trust, making peace by the blood of his cross. Yes, on that cross, Jesus earned the right to give us his own perfection as a gift. I was spellbound. Absolutely spellbound by what I heard. Well, put a few things aside. And then the promises on the new earth are mind-boggling. If you only realize for one moment what he has prepared for us on the new earth. Oh, what the value of man is. We have such a low value. All these suicides are so unnecessary. If only everybody would realize what man is worth, he would never take his life. So I turn completely away from the worldly treasure. So we moved back to the United States, and my wife bought this beautiful estate in New Canaan, and I had to travel every day to New York. But I left Squibb because a Swiss corporation, worldwide corporation representing 100 American corporations in many, many countries, made me president of it. And since it was a Swiss company, I couldn't say no. So I had my own office on Fifth Avenue. But in the train every day, I was reading the Bible, not the Wall Street Journal. My heart was in Christ so deep. People said, how can you run a corporation with five divisions and being the largest manufacturer of barbiturates and the largest manufacturer of centrifugal pumps, because all the profits of this trading in the world, we bought companies in America. The most expensive Swiss watches costing $5,000 a piece. But not only the Tiffany's had it. They said, you have such a magnificent job. Why do you read the Bible? He says, because this is now my treasure. And the business prospered. In the morning I would wake up and I would not get up. I would pray 2 hours. I had to tear myself away from him. And I was going up Jacob's ladder. Repented, of course. I received Christ as Savior. Was born again. Justified. Being sanctified and waiting to be glorified. And my heart was filled with joy. And Jesus was growing bigger and bigger and bigger in me. I heard that there was a man named Billy Graham was coming to New York. My wife had gone to school with him at Wheaton College. So Billy came to our home and I met this terrific evangelist. He said to me, you are burning with fire for Jesus. Be a counselor. I want you to be a counselor. And for 3 months in Madison Square Garden, I was counseling people. And then he said, Emilio, you have the richest people at your fingertips. Your wife takes you to all the biggest parties. The son of the chairman of the board of General Motors, the head man of Coca-Cola, the head man of Chase Manhattan, witness to them. He said, well, I don't know how to do it, Billy. Can I really be so bold? Yes, that's where God put you. And I took Billy by his word. And I began to say to these men, I'm having in my office on Fifth Avenue at 5 o'clock after business a Bible study. Would you be interested? I found out things that completely changed me. Give me a complete new outlook on life. It's fascinating. They said, oh, okay, Emilio, we'll come a few times. So here I had this top man, verse 3. We opened the scripture. And I said, it is fascinating. They were members of churches. Today, the Protestantism is dead. Especially in Switzerland. In Switzerland, we are giving the finest Reformation cathedrals, churches, back to the Roman Catholic Church right now. The ones where Zwingli preached, we give them back because we say we don't know what to do with churches anymore. Protestantism is dead. And they don't grow. They don't want to grow. New Canaan, there were 6 churches. So the next thing I said to myself, I want to bring a Christ-centered, maybe Baptist church there. And formed this little group of Bible studies, again in my office in New York. These were all executives, and they said, "Fascinating. Some of us have Presbyterian background. Why don't you form a Presbyterian one?" I called Billy. I said, "Yes, you can form a, because there are Presbyterian evangelicals. They're not all liberal. So bring in a evangelical, fundamentalist Presbyterian church." And we formed it. The money came easily. We bought a huge estate. I became the head elder. Then they said, "Well, I mean, you seem to know more about Christianity than any of us. Call the minister." I said, "Thank you." And I called Billy again, and he gave me 10 names, the finest evangelical Christ-centered preachers. Then suddenly one of the elders, one of these business executives, said, "Now, wait a minute. I just heard that the head of the Presbyterian Church worldwide lives out here in New Canaan." I said, "I didn't know that." "Well, don't you think you ought to honor him by submitting these 10 names to him?" I began to shake, but I had to do it. So I walked into this man. I won't name his name. It's a famous name. I said, "Dr. So-and-so, the elders have asked me to call the minister." "Yes." "Fine. Give me the names." "Where'd you get these names?" "From Billy Graham. I cannot use these names." "Why not?" "They don't cooperate with the church." "I will call the name." And the whole project went down the drain. He called a totally liberal. He said, "Go and interview him." He comes from a fine Presbyterian family. Interview him at the Princeton Club. I went there, I had lunch with him. I asked him, "What do you think of Jesus?" "What right you have to ask me a question like this? I'm a theologian. You're a businessman. What do you think of the Holy Scriptures? Would you please stop asking me this question? I've refused to be interviewed by you." I went to the elders and said, "I cannot name this man our minister." They said, "Who are you to tell Dr. So-and-so that his man is unacceptable?" They voted, put him in. I tried to help him, I couldn't. He began to preach totally liberal sermon. No Bible, nothing. No atonement, no Jesus. And I left. And so I devoted myself to the poor in New York. I tied up with a young black guy, a black minister. Very young, 25. Ben Mooring. And he took me to the most difficult section of New York, where gangs were, young gangs. And he preached. And then he said, "And here's a businessman who's not ashamed to come to you and he'll tell you what he thinks of Jesus." And I would preach for the first time to these gang members who were on drugs, that alcohol, that guns, that knives. And miracle after miracle happened. Suddenly his boss began to cry. He said, "I would not live this way if I had heard this, if only my parents would have told me this." And we baptized them. Then the big gangster came from the West Coast, Jim Voss, who reached big gangs in L.A., came to New York, set up a little office on 2nd Avenue. I heard of him, went there, "Jim, can you use me?" "You bet, let's go." And we went to gangbangers, tough guys. And we would say, "We have discovered a truth that will blow your mind. Then you really will be rich." "Well, what is it all about?" "Jesus Christ of Nazareth." I always took all the prophecies of the Old Testament, the chief ones, and showed them they were all fulfilled, because prophecy is the number one proof of the inspiration of Scripture. All these prophecies are about 283. And you show them the fulfillment. It's impossible. It's like somebody saying 500 years ago that in 1994, Bill Clinton will be the president of a country called the United States. And exactly 94, Bill Clinton becomes the president. That's the kind of prophecies that are in the Old Testament. That cannot be a coincidence. And you tell those prophecies to people, they say, "Oh, that is amazing. Tell me more." That's where I start. Fulfillment of prophecies. And then the cross. And then a huge event happened. My mother came to visit us in New Canaan, embracing me, saying, "Everything I prayed and hoped for has come true, you preaching Christ. But, son, that lady there who saved your life with that diet was a Seventh-day Adventist. Why haven't you even looked into the Seventh Adventist Church? You're all over the place. It's all denominations. Then Billy Graham now. Why not the church that your mother belongs to?" "Oh, mother, of course I checked with the evangelicals. They said you are a cult. There's the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm sorry for you, mom." "Son, do me one favor. Please, One favor. What? Meet a Seventh Adventist minister. I know him. He was in Switzerland. He was a Hungarian who fled the Russian tanks, came to Switzerland, lost everything. And there he preached in a tiny church. It's like listening to Elijah. I said, all right, mother, what's his name? Charles Solman from Budapest. All right, where shall we meet? Well, you mentioned it. I said, how about the beautiful, wealthy apartment of my mother-in-law on 74th Swiss Avenue? Fine, they came. The man opened the scripture and began to teach. And I cut him off after half an hour. I don't want to hear this anymore. And I am very much disturbed that my mother is in your church. Please leave me alone. And I walked out with my mother breaking down and crying. The Lord took care of me. 3 months later, I discovered that the owners of this huge corporation in Switzerland were trying to tell me to do something which was dishonest. And of course, as a Christian, I couldn't do it, couldn't carry it out their order. So I wrote a nice, very polite letter. As long as I'm your president in the United States, we cannot do that. They came across, took an American lawyer from Wall Street and fired me the same day I arrived. Get out. We don't need a guy like you anymore. And I was out on Fifth Avenue without a job. And I said, Lord, here I'm honoring you all over the place, giving money to the missionaries, to Billy Graham, to the poor. And you allow this to happen? Why? Because I sent your mother to you with the most wonderful truth. And you shut her off. That was my name, Charles Solman. I heard him. I said, that's the reason. I jumped into the subway and went out to the Bronx to that little apartment, the poor little apartment he lived in. I said, I mean, Emilio, do you remember me? 3 months ago, I said, I don't want to see you. Christ had punished me, disciplined me horribly. I lost my position as president. I think it's because he wants me to come back to you. He said, sit down, boy. And he prayed beautifully. Then he said, here's a notebook. Start writing. And he gave me lessons. I thought I was in heaven listening to Jesus himself. The eyes were opened. That's what suffering does. Suffering is the greatest gift you can get from God if you're stubborn. I took down everything. I said, when can I see you again? As much as you want. And I went back to my wife and said, darling, you should hear that man, that Seventh-day Adventist. They are not a cult. He started with the cross of Christ, salvation by faith. Satan has thrown apparently so much dirt on these Adventists that they're all covered up. You can't even see their beauty. But you've rubbed that away. And you see that it's all diamonds and rubies and emeralds, those teachings. She looked at me and said, don't you dare. I will never live as a Seventh-day. No, just come with me. You can see yourself that they are wrong, the fundamentalists about it. They're not a cult. Don't you dare to go back. I warn you, I will walk out on you if you become an Adventist. What? We have 6 children. I don't care. Do you think I want my 6 children to become 7 Adventists? I'll strip you of everything that I put on your name. You lose everything. There was only one place to go. It's in my room, locked the door and go on my knees and said, Jesus, is that the price I have to pay? There was silence. I said, all right, Jesus, I'm willing to lose them all. Because she just said she's going to disinherit me. She's going to take the house away from me, which was on my name. She's going to find a law firm and strip me of everything. But I've seen you and I've seen your words. And that's all I want. But it was a hard decision. I went back to Charles and we wept together and we studied together and we prayed together. It was light directly from the throne of God. Amos 3:7. Surely the Lord will do nothing without first revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. And Ellen G. White was a prophet. It didn't take me long to discover that. Nobody spoke and wrote like that woman. I brought every book, devoured it. That great controversy here is worth its weight in gold that I have here. I know it by heart. It's This is an inspired commentary of the Bible. There's nothing that she says, the Bible says this, but I say this. No, everything's in complete harmony with the Scripture. 2 Peter 1:19. And we have the prophetic word made firmer still. You will do well to pay close attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dismal, squalid, and dark place until the day breaks through the gloom and the morning star rises in your heart. And he was rising in my heart. And Ellen G. White, this wonderful woman, in Counsels to Writers and Editors, page 33, speaks of truth is an advancing truth. And we must walk in the increasing light every day, more, more, more. Or page 35, new light will ever be revealed on the Word of God to him who is in living connection with the Son of Righteousness. But the beautiful thing that Charles Soman, the pastor, and yet the pastor did was, he put Christ in every one of our teachings. Christ in the Sabbath. Christ in the spirit of prophecy. Christ in the state of the dead. Christ in investigative judgment. Christ in the health message. Christ in prophecy. It was like a man who had a rock collection in Connecticut. A rock collection. He invited me to come and see it. And here was this glass panel with full of rocks, all sizes. I said to myself, I never want to collect rocks. They're so dark and ugly. But he sneaked behind the cabinet and pushed the button. And the ultraviolet light began to radiate that cabinet, and every rock began to shine and brilliant like the sun, like rubies and emeralds, diamonds. When we put, we may know and learn how to put Christ in every one of our teachings. It's a splendor. It's a radiant splendor. It's you can't resist it. But if you leave Christ out, they're black, dark rocks. But he showed me how to put Christ in every teaching. But there's more. I began to see that the plan of salvation is based on two things, not one. Not just on the relationship on the person of Jesus, but on his words too. The two must go together. This business of only preaching Christ and in the cross and nothing else, not his teachings, is a total imbalance. But listen to what it says here. John 15:7. If you abide, Jesus speaking, if you abide or remain in me, that's the person, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it will be done for you. Our salvation depends on two things: our relationship, love relationship with the person of Jesus, and on our acceptance of every word that he says. Where? In the Bible, and of course in the spirit of prophecy. Because when he sends a prophet, and she's a true prophet, you better listen. Don't be like the Jews that turn their ears off to the prophet and stone them. No, let's not stone her. She's the greatest gift we have. Directly from God. But it takes prayer and study, prayer and study. So that's the two things. John 14:24, the Lord adds, he who does not love me does not keep my words. See how the two go together? Or John 12:48, he who rejects me, that's a person, and does not receive my sayings, that's his commandments, that's his doctrines, that's his teachings, has one who judges him. The words that I have spoken to you will judge you on that last day. I said, thank you, Lord. You not only give yourself to me, you give all your words to me in the Seventh Adventist Church. Laodicea, the seventh last church in Revelation 3. Oh, what a privilege you give me. Although I'm suffering, although I'm no longer allowed to sleep in the big bed, in the big bedroom of my wife. I'm in the maid's room now. It doesn't matter. It's a small room. But you are there. And if I have you, that's all I want, Lord. And it's been like this for 30 years. I was not allowed to touch you. So what? Jesus is touching me. And that's all I need. Oh, these wonderful identification signs are so clear of our church, that we are the remnant church. It exists in the seventh church time period. From Ephesus all the way to Laodicea, it's described. Our church inherited the gospel from the previous six churches. Our church is squarely based on the foundation of Jesus and the cross. And nothing else. It proclaims the last message to mankind, the three-inch message of Revelation 14:6.
He teaches the everlasting gospel to all nations in the world. He proclaims that the hour of judgment has come in 1844, the beginning of judgment began.
Fantastic that we are the only one who know this. That there's a judgment going on right now. Alright, I'll tell you something I never said before. Jesus appeared to me 3 times. And each time it was something to strengthen me or to correct me. The first time was, I was totally wiped out when my wife was indoctrinating the children against me. And I complained in a prayer. And I went to sleep. Suddenly the dream stops and there stands Jesus. And I said, "Oh Lord, I love you." Then my wife was so sad because I'm losing my 6 children. Turn around. I turned around and there were the 6 children holding hands. And he said, "They love you the way I love you. So don't complain to me anymore." But now he appeared to me the 3rd time. The 2nd time is so personal and so I leave it out. He just appeared to me the 3rd time. And that was hard. It was only 3 months ago. The dream stops and I'm in a judgment scene. The entire judgment scene in heaven. And there was Jesus. And I wanted to go over him and an angel stopped me. And says, "Go and look for your name in the book." I went eagerly over the book of life. And there was no name in it. I said to the angel, why isn't my name in it? "You are an actor. Don't you know what you're doing? You're still going to these big parties with your wife. You're sitting down. You're playing all these worldly songs. I don't want you to do that anymore. That's not the way to witness. Please, are you willing to give up this showmanship?" I said, "Oh Lord, I was not even aware of it." "Yes, I know. I give you the power to give it up. Stop it." And I woke up. I tore up all that music, threw it out. And some other things. Clothes, all this. Because we're going constantly to the richest people. Last night we were in the home of the owner of the largest paper company in America. It's always like this. I'm always with those people. So I always bought these flashy clothes. And the Holy Spirit says, "Get rid of it. That's not the way Jesus wants to see you." And I got rid of them. All of them. In other words, He loves us so much, He doesn't want us to destroy ourselves. In love, He showed me that I was going in the wrong direction. Thinking because I preach, that's salvation. Rubbish. It's becoming like Jesus. It's living as He did. Frugally. Helping the poor. Suffering without complaining. And without threatening. By the grace of God, I haven't threatened my wife. We just had our 44th wedding anniversary. I gave her a huge gift. She gave me nothing. But I said, "Darling, I still love you in spite of all of it. And I believe the Holy Spirit will bring her to us. First to Him and then to us." She's going to stand one day and says, "I fought this church. I fought my husband. And I was wrong. And now I love Jesus and I love the Sabbath and I love all the Adventist truth. That's what I'm claiming. Give me that gift, Lord." And He enjoys giving gifts to His children. And then we have this amazing truth of the Sabbath, which stands for that Christ rested on the Sabbath after creation and after redemption. It stands for creation and redemption, because Christ did both. Created everything and redeemed us. It becomes so clear. And then it says that the entire Christian church, all of them have fallen. The call Babylon is fallen. And then it says, "Come out of my people." Apparently, His people are in Babylon. And in the loud cry, with the latter rains, they will come out. And the sad thing is, there's a shaking going on. Oh, terrific shaking. I hear it. If you travel for 30 years around the world, I have boxes and boxes of letters every week. Boxes of them. Telephone rings from all over the world every day. And Adventists are telling me they're falling away. Yesterday, a woman who was in Germany who called me several times, "It's going down, I'm losing Jesus, I'm going back into the world." There's a tremendous shaking going on. Every one of us is being tested to the bone to see what's in us. And apparently, maybe the majority will be shaken out, Ellen G. White. The word majority is horrible, but it says so. And then whatever is left is one part of the remnant, and then that tiny minority that's left over will get receive the latter rain, the double portion of the Holy Spirit, and will do miracles again like the disciples, raising the dead, healing the sick. And the second remnant that's outside in all these churches, like Billy Graham. Yes, that was another dream. The Lord showed me suddenly that I was with a small remnant along the beach. We were fleeing from the persecutors. And we were hungry, we were everything. And suddenly I see the birds going wild. And I look up and heaven opened. I said, Jesus is coming. And I looked at the man on my left. It was Billy Graham. I said, thank you, Lord. I pray that that dream is true. Billy has raised you up and has proclaimed you honestly, and he lives up to everything he knows. Give him our truth, please. And I wrote him a letter, and I sent him the three books that I wrote about our whole faith, all full of Christ. And I pray he's going to read them. But then he goes on, if any man worships the beast and his image, and that's rough. Every one of my relatives in Switzerland is Roman Catholic. Can you imagine how I feel? I never said that either. 6 months ago, the telephone rings. This is your aunt so-and-so. I have paid the trip to the Bishop of Rome with two Roman Catholic theologians to come to your home. Will you receive them, Emilio? And we want you back in the Catholic Church. I said, yes, I will receive them. And I picked them up in a limousine and chauffeured down in Kennedy. I embraced them. And I said, brothers in Christ, are you? Yes, we are. But we didn't expect a warm welcome like that from a Seventh-day Adventist. I said, we love all people. Jesus loves you. And all the way up to Connecticut, I told them of the righteousness of Christ. Because they asked me, what's the most important teaching in Christendom? I said, the righteousness of Christ. Because it originates from the cross. They had never heard it. They said, it's beautiful. Tell us again. In the home, I told him again the whole story, which I'll tell you tomorrow afternoon, which is the science of salvation, the righteousness of Christ. First, we've got to speak about the deadline for Laodicea, which is shocking. And then I'll show you the beautiful righteousness of Christ to correct it all, to prepare us for Christ's return. I told them all that. They took down every word. Then they said, can you give us some material? I gave them my three books. And then the amazing thing is the bishop looked at me because I had desire to honor them. So I called the richest Catholics in New Canaan, the son of the chairman of the board of General Motors, and others, and said, would you invite us for dinner, your bishop, because they're Catholic. Your bishop is from Rome, he's here. The closest friend of the Pope. He said, wonderful, Emilio. How did you make this possible? We'll tell you. And we came there. Oh, this mansion was decorated, and there was music, there was everything. And then I said, what would you like to have from this young man? And they said, we need funds for Russia. And he said, I'll give you some. These three men said, you captured our heart, Emilio. How come you do a thing like this? We know what you people say about it. I said, Christ loved every human being. He made no difference. He loved the very people who crucified him. The love of Christ is the very foundation of the Adventist faith. They hugged me. I took him back down. They said, we come back to you. And I'm waiting. He called from Czechoslovakia and said, I'm coming back. Yes, we must get involved to hear with love with other people, regardless who they are, what they do to us. As Jesus did. People want to see Jesus in us. And I claim those three men for us. But here it is. The mark of the beast. Sunday legislation. Now the Republicans are taking Congress, then the presidency, then church and state will be united. Then the Sunday law comes out and we'll be persecuted. Praise the Lord, we're going to go home. We teach all the commandments of God, not just 9, all 10. We restore the 4th commandment that was changed by the Roman Catholic Church in the early centuries. Restore it to its right place. We are a minority, persecuted. All this is verified by Scripture. It's a worldwide movement. We proclaim the righteousness of Christ as the basis of salvation. We proclaim the appearance of the false Christ, Satan, who will mimic Christ. And the whole world will bow down before him. And the appearance of the real Christ. We possess the spirit of prophecy.
the greatest guide and light in the darkest hour of human history. Revelation 12:7, Revelation 19:10. If you gather all Old Testament and New Testament doctrines, even the lost ones, and illuminate the whole world for the last time with these lost doctrines, what a wealth we have. So I asked for baptism. Of course, I was baptized in the poor Hungarian church, New York Center. And this man of yours here was one of my greatest encourager and helper. When he called me to invite me, I said yes without even thinking when the time was, and I just came. I pray for him every day and for Helen. And the second man is American Cassette Ministry. He was an engineer for General Electric. The telephone company. And when he heard me preach, I said, I'd like to make this on cassette. I said, sure. And he quit. And American Cassette is the greatest helper that I have, because it makes all the cassettes of every sermon, about 300 of them, and they go all over the world. And what sacrifice Al Newhart does. You should hear that story, the sermon all by itself, with his wonderful wife, Rosemary and Kathy, both very, very ill. One with MS and the other with cancer, terminal cancer. And they're still working. They want to die that way. What a family that is. And my wife began the divorce. It was heartbreaking. And to take the children away, money away, houses away, I would be stripped. And I said, Lord, give me the strength to go through this. So she says, I give you one weekend to change your mind. We take the nurses and the maids and we go up to New York and ski. And I give you that weekend to change your mind. And if you change your mind, I call the divorce off. As I skied on these hills, I just prayed, God, give me the strength to resist the temptation to give in, you know, not to lose the skyscraper, not to lose the money, not to lose the children. Give me the strength. So we went back into our two cars. So she took the nurse with her and three children. And she asked me to take the other three and to keep up with her. She's a very fast driver. So she took off with the icy roads. And then it happened. Suddenly I see her car leave the lane, go into the left lane, go head on into another car. The people in the other car went right through the windshield. A giant hand pushed me into a huge snowbank. I just said to the children, just pray for Mom. I don't want you to see her. She must be terribly hurt. I rushed down. Oh my. She was under the hood. Totally lacerated. The hip broken, sticking out here. Ambulances came, police cars, in a hospital, operating on her. And I stayed day and night with her. The next morning, she looks at me and says, I am sorry. God has taken me one inch from the grave to tell me that I am not allowed to walk out on you. I am going to call the divorce off immediately. And I said, oh Lord, you're a God of miracles. And thank you that you didn't take her life. And I nursed her back, crutches and all. When you are totally in Christ, He moves mountains for you. Amen. Just read what He does for David. Slater to be slaughtered by Saul, King Saul. He saved him over and over and over again. But he wants that we go all the way. She bought a private school for me since I didn't have a job. Since I was fired, she bought a beautiful college prep school, St. Luke's School for Boys, right in New Canaan, was for sale. And suddenly I was head of a school. I'm not an educator, but I know languages, so I taught in French. And offered a voluntary Bible class to Jews, Catholics, Protestants, atheists. I could go on for another hour. The miracle, Jews were converted. And I had the rabbis in my office. How do you dare to make out of Levi a Christian before we had a chance to make a good Jew out of him? We're going to close you down, Mr. Kneckler. You had no right to do it. I said, this is a private school. It was a voluntary Bible study. They didn't have to take it. Well, they did try to sue. But I wrote a letter to all the parents saying, I love these boys. I want them to live forever through Christ. I did it out of love. Do you really want to close me down? The rabbis came back and said, we feel ashamed
We see now you did it risking losing the school because you love God. We feel ashamed. We want to show you how embarrassed we are for having threatened you. Would you please preach to us about Christ next Sabbath morning in our big synagogue in Stamford, Connecticut? And I stood for 3,000 Jews with 7 rabbis behind me giving my favorite talk from Eden lost to Eden regained through Jesus Christ. And when I was finished, I said, any one of you sees that Jesus Messiah, if you want him, stand up. And 7 people stood up. And then one of the 7 rabbis came over, took me aside and said, I can no longer be a rabbi. After this talk, I want to become a Christian. That's what God does when you go out on the limb never falls off. But friends, we need revival. The Lord didn't call me primarily for evangelism. Something had gone wrong with the Adventist church. I knew it. Let me tell you. I was in my school studying. I was already preaching revival talks. And I received a telephone call that 3 top men of the GC would come and visit me. I said, wonderful. They walked in. Very embarrassed. Sad. Nearly angry. I said, what have I done? They said, Brother Amir, of course we are very, very happy that you are an Adventist and that you're preaching. But you're not really an Adventist yet. I said, no. Why not? You preach the gospel, Christ, the cross, resurrection. The whole world knows that. We have a special message. This is 1964. We have a special message. I said, what is the special message? The Sabbath, the seed of dead, Ellen G. White, health reform, investigative judgment, and prophecy. Our preachers had to preach only on those 6 topics, nothing else. The whole world knows about Christ and the cross and all that, and let the evangelicals do that. My heart sank to the bottom. I said, no, that's wrong. I will never go along with that. Don't you see that without Christ, without the cross, these doctrines mean nothing. No one is saved by believing intellectually these doctrines. They are a response of our love to His love and His sacrifice. But you've made it the basis, the foundation. I cannot go along with you. I love the church. I'll never leave you. All right, then. Keep doing it. Then I knew that the Lord had called me to this church by giving me first 10 years with the evangelicals so that I become solid in the basics and then giving it to our people, but with our teaching in it, embedded in it, combination. And only the Holy Spirit can help us. I'm going to close. I told you the story of King Solomon. I'm going to close with it. After 6 months or a year of marriage, King Solomon with a Chulamite, with a shepherd girl, she was one day, one evening, very, very tired. Overtired. And she went into her bedroom and locked the door and just collapsed on the bed and went to sleep. Suddenly there was a knock at the door. She turned and said, who could this be? Oh, I'm so tired. I don't want to open. Could it be my husband, the king? No, I'm not going to even open to him. I'm too tired. Well, if it's him, maybe I should open. She gets up, goes to the door, opens it, and there's no one there. She had waited too long. Jesus, our King, is knocking at the door of your heart tonight after hearing this talk. I hope. And he says, please let me in. Open the door that I can come in and sup with you. Don't say, I'm so engaged in so many activities, I'm so wiped out, I'm so under pressure, or I'm so busy. Leave me alone. Don't say that. When he knocks at your door, open, regardless of your condition. She got dressed right away. And she went through the streets and the palace, everywhere, to look for him. And she was mistreated because they didn't recognize her. She suffered. And then she found him. And then she hung onto his arm and said, oh, I'm sorry, please forgive me, husband. You had a full right to come into my chamber. I'm your wife. I'm sorry, I acted that way. And he forgave her.
and he came in and they had fellowship with each other. So I don't know your condition tonight. I don't know you. I wish I knew you better. But if the Holy Spirit has spoken to you, open the door. You may not even be an Adventist, but maybe you have received a glimpse that something big here hidden in this church. Investigate it. Search it. Regardless of the price. And you will find Him. He will honor you. He will illuminate you through the Scripture. Start only with the Scripture. Your pastor tells me to welcome you tomorrow morning at 10:30. And we're speaking about, well, the original title was, Can We Trust God Even When We Don't Understand What He's Doing With Us? I went through such difficult experiences that I wanted others to have the same strength. It's not my story. It's just all Scripture, all examples from the Old Testament that bear on a very difficult life. And we are all suffering. As I go through our churches around the world, most Adventists suffer. Persecution, misunderstanding, loss of jobs. And so we need to zero in on all those promises of the Scripture that gives us the strength to go through to the end. Because the Lord says, He who endures to the end will be saved. So tomorrow is a very encouraging message. It's called Trusting God When It Seems Impossible. I hope you come and bring your friends.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.